Tonight we are studying on in the book of Samuel. We're in chapter 8, verses 1 through 22. And you remember that the theme is the transition from the monarchy, from the theocracy, excuse me, to the monarchy, right? We're making a shift, a pivot from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. And our chapter tonight is super significant because it's the very point at which a king is demanded by the people and approved of by God. I wanted to start tonight by asking you two questions. If you could please give me a brief answer. Have you ever prayed to God for something you really wanted, and then you got it, and you ended up regretting it? Can you tell me what? No takers? Okay, how about number two? Have you ever longed for God to give you something you've prayed for that he didn't give you, and later with some perspective, you were grateful that basically he allowed you to dodge a bullet? Well, the thing is that our perspective is so limited, ladies. We are not God. He is omniscient. He knows everything. And he, unlike us, is truly good and truly wise. You know, in fact, we ourselves are stained by sin. This is the reality of every human being on the face of the earth. In the first of five points of Calvinism, the T standing for tulip is total depravity, or as R.C. Sproul likes to call it, radical corruption. And that is our nature from birth. We are all stained by sin. And here's what that means. It affects our thoughts, our motives, our emotions, our speech, our behavior, and we have to come from this kind of a starting point when we approach God. You cannot trust yourselves. I cannot trust myself, but you know who we can trust? We can trust God, and we can trust the Word of God, and we can trust that we can learn about God and about ourselves and about our world in His Word. He reveals all truth to us that we must know. So here's why this is important. John Calvin wrote in his Institutes that the human heart is a perpetual forge or factory of idols. We are constantly creating things that we long to worship in the place of God. Jeremiah 17:9 says it like this: "The heart, your heart, my heart, is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Sometimes I wonder if you realize that about yourself and about others. And lastly, Romans 1 diagnoses our sinfulness. And only God can save us from this by his grace through the gospel, which brings the light of truth into the darkness of our souls. I want to ask you to turn real quickly with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 21. We're just going to look at a few quick things, and then we're going to move on to Samuel 8. But the reason we're going there is because in Samuel 8, you're going to see in Romans 1 the same thing. God gave them over, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over. That's what he does. They want something that is sinful, and they won't repent. And at times, he will give us over to it, that we might see it for the evil that it is, that we might repent and return to the Lord. So please, in Romans 1, look with me at verse 21, ladies. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, or even a king, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Look at verse 24. "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity." Look at verse 26. "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And if you carry on, so did men." Verse 28, "God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness." We have to be careful, ladies, what we pray to God for, because we just might get it. And that's what we're going to look at tonight in 1 Samuel 8. The title of my message is Israel's Sinful Demand for a King. Israel's Sinful Demand for a King, chapter 8, verses 1 through 22. And the first point is the same. Israel's sinful demand for a king, but just verses 1 through 9. When we start out here, we're going to notice that Israel's in crisis, and Samuel is also in crisis. But what we're going to find out is that Samuel's solution to his crisis is going to come from the Lord. Israel's solution is going to come from themselves. What we just studied not to do, they're going to look inside of themselves to get some kind of wisdom or understanding about how they need to solve their crisis. So look with me, please, at 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 22. We're going to read it in its entirety, and then we're going to take it bit by bit. Walk this through step by step, okay? All right. 1 Samuel 8, 1 through 22, the word of the Lord. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you've grown old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and appoint them a king." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Let's pray. Our great God and King, we come before you and we praise you that your word is your self-revelation. It is the means by which we know you, and it is the means by which we know ourselves. Lord, I pray tonight that you would reveal yourself in increasing measure to every single woman here and girl here. And I pray, God, that you would reveal to us also ourselves, that you would diagnose our hearts, and that we might come in alignment to your truth, to worship you as you are due, to give you the praise and the honor and the glory and the trust. I praise you, Lord, for this time and for your word and for your people. Oh God, glorify your name in all of us. In Christ's name, amen. All right, ladies, well, in the very beginning, in the first three verses, we are given the setting of what's going on here, okay? So if you look again at the text with me, it says, just verses 1 through 3, here's the setting, here's what's going on. It came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. So here's the thing. Samuel placed his sons in legal authority in Beersheba, which, as you may already know, Dan is the northern part of the kingdom, and Beersheba is the southern part. So he's placed them down at the southern border. This is a significant place for the patriarchs. It is a reminder of God's covenant faithfulness. And Samuel clearly had high hopes for his sons, because the first one, who he names Joel, that means Yahweh is God. And the second, Abijah, means my father is Yahweh. They were to judge Israel by God's standards. They're to bring justice to God's people. In Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 20, we're told of those standards of justice by which the judge is to judge. It says this, judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Do me a favor, turn with me to 1 Samuel 12, verses 3 through 5, just a few chapters over. And we're going to take a look at Samuel's report card as a judge, and then we're going to take a look at his son's report card as a judge. So 1 Samuel 12, verses 3 through 5 says this. Samuel said, I have walked before you from my youth, even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before Yahweh and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or whom or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? He says, I will restore it to you. And they replied, you have not extorted us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. So they said to him, Yahweh is witness. So he said to them, Yahweh is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. So his report card, A+. He upheld the righteous standards of God. Samuel did. Now let's check out his sons. Go back with me to Samuel 8:3, please. Samuel, 1 Samuel 8:3. And we've read this, but we're going to read it again. It says, his sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. In one generation, they changed. Samuel's sons loved money more than God, and they pursued self-advancement, and they perverted justice. Their desire for possessions meant more to them than walking with the Lord. And this reminds us of the rich young ruler. And God allowed the sin of Samuel's sons to become public and to become public for Samuel too, because soon he's going to be confronted by the elders. And I want to tell you, I think there's three significant applications just to these first three verses, and primarily for y'all as youth. And so here's application one from Samuel's sons and who turned away in sin. Number one, salvation is personal, ladies. Here's what I mean. Faith is not transferable from parent to child. Samuel was the godliest man in the nation of Israel at this time, and his sons were godless men. So let me assure you, just because you grow up in a Christian home or you have a godly mother and or a godly father, that does not mean you yourself are a Christian or that you will be saved. Rather, salvation is personal. You must repent of your sin. You must come before the Lord and cry out for him to have mercy and forgive you. You must believe by faith, and you will be saved. Salvation is personal. Second, secret sins become public sins, ladies. If we refuse to repent, God may allow your sins to be exposed before others. Don't believe the lie that your sins just affect you or that nobody else is going to find out. They affect you and everyone around you, because who you are affects everyone around you. Your parents will be affected by your sin. Your family will be affected by your sin. Your church will be affected by your sin. This is why David cries out in Psalm 19, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Ladies, secret sins can become public sins. And third is that bad company ruins good morals. Ladies, we see this in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Eli's sons earlier were a wicked pair. Now we've got Samuel's sons being a wicked pair. But notice this, Samuel's sons didn't pervert justice before their father's eyes. Eli's sons did, but these guys didn't. Remember, they're down south in Beersheba. And here's the reality. Sometimes you get away from your folks and you behave in ways you wouldn't if they were with you. Listen, your folks are not God. God is with you. That should be the reminder to us at all times. The Lord is with us. May we fear God. But know this, your parents have been given to you as a grace of God to restrain you from evil. They are imperfect, as am I, as are you. May you be grateful to God for their hand when it restrains you from evil, when they teach you the ways of the Lord. They are called by God to do this. I beg of you not to make it a burden to them. You know, just as we're instructed in the word, not to make it a burden to our elders and our deacons, our leaders in the church, but to serve them and honor them. Bad company ruins good morals. Be careful, ladies, who you spend time with, both in person and online. All right. Well, we saw that Samuel's corrupt sons perverted justice, and this provides the setting for the leadership crisis that Israel has in the beginning of 1 Samuel 8. You know, John MacArthur said about this that the sons' failures as judges became the pretext, or what we might say the reason that's not the real reason, for Israel's demand for a king. So because of the sins of Samuel's sons, Israel's like, hey, we need a new king because of them, when really that was just a cover for the sin of their own hearts, which we're going to come to soon, okay? And listen, we can be deceitful like that, right? We pretend it's this when really it's not, it's something else. Oh, God knows. You know, we can fool each other, but we can't fool the Lord. Praise be to God. And there's grace for us when we come to him and agree with the truth. All right, ladies, look with me at verses 4 and 5, and we are going to see that the elders give three reasons why they want a king. Now remember, this is just like cover. This is just to mask the real motives we're going to get to later on. But here's their three formal reasons. Verses 4 and 5 says this. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you've grown old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. So here's point number one, reason number one they give. Hey, Samuel, buddy, you're old. And you know what that means? Get ready to, so, you know, hey, we're worried. And at this point, ladies, Samuel's like 60 years old, but they assume that the sand in his hourglass is running out, right? And so they want him to quickly be their kingmaker. Second is that they tell him, hey, your sons are corrupt. And we've already seen that Eli's sons were failures as priests. Now we see that Samuel's sons are failures as judges. And so Israel thinks that Samuel's about to croak, so we got a real leadership crisis on our hands. Their solution is, hey, let's form a new government. Out with the theocracy, in with the king. Listen, they had for more than 300 years had a judge that God granted to them. You all know that cycle, right? They were disobedient, then they were given over to foreign oppression, and then they were granted deliverance by God through a judge, and they were just done with that. And they blamed God's government as the problem for their crisis. One commentator said of the corruption of Israel's priests and judges that they compounded the frustration of Israel rather than giving hope for the future. See, had Samuel's sons been obedient as judges as Samuel was, that would have blessed the nation. They would have hope for the future. But because they were corrupt, it caused them to have fear and concern for the future. The failure of Israel's leaders made it easier for Israel to lust after a king like the nations. Our sin affects others. All right. The third thing they say is that they wanted to be like the other nations. We see this in verse 5 and then in verse 20 as well. See, in verse 5, it says to judge us like all the nations. And then also in verse 20, it says that we also may be like all the nations. They presumed that if they had a king and if they had a military like the pagans did, that they would be better off. We're better off with a human king and a human military than Almighty God? Wow. Sin makes us stupid, huh? You've heard that. It's true. They misjudged that their failure to accomplish the conquest of all the land of Canaan was due to their second-rate government of judges rather than the fact that they were exercising national apostasy rather than the fact that they were turning away from the Lord. Well, Israel cited these three reasons to justify their demand for a king. Samuel, you're old, your sons are corrupt, and we want a king like the nations. Now, we want to look to the text to see beyond their reasons to their heart motives, ladies. But first, I just want to acknowledge one thing, because this is important. The fact that they asked for a king was not sinful in and of itself, okay? Kingship was God's plan. And this is a significant fact because God uses the institution of a king and a kingdom to reveal more of himself to us. The first three gospels show us that the kingdom of God was Jesus' central message. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. Every time we take of the Lord's Supper as a body, we look forward to God's heavenly kingdom. According to the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, which is the sovereign rule of God, began with Jesus' earthly ministry, and it will be consummated when the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, Revelation 11:15. So listen, this was a precursor, a pointer to the true king and the true kingdom. This was all a part of God's plan. So the fact that they asked for a king was not a sin in and of itself. The sin was their motive for asking for a king, that they didn't want God. So listen, ladies, we need to open our hearts and our lives to the rule of God and of his Christ now and as long as we live on this earth. We have a king, and he is ruling and reigning right now from the right hand of the Father. And he has called you to obey him, to worship him, and to serve in his kingdom. And you will rejoice there with him and with all of his people forever. Now, we know that the kingdom was pointing to Jesus, who is the true king. But I want to rewind real quick and take us to the Pentateuch to see the plan of King Jesus unfold by God's sovereign establishment here of a human king. So just a couple verses, because we're talking about how this was God's plan. This was not man's plan. In Genesis 49:10, God foretold in Jacob's blessing that the scepter of the king would not depart from Judah. We know that Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. God was giving a prophecy that he would fulfill in Christ about the king. Then in Genesis 17:6, God blesses Abraham and he says this, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful and I will make nations of you and kings will go forth from you." And then in verse 16, he says of Sarah, his wife, "Kings of peoples will come from her." This was God's plan. Now, I want you all to turn with me real quickly to Deuteronomy 17:14-20. Turn to Deuteronomy 17:14-20, because God gives instructions for how the king is to rule underneath God. Deuteronomy 17:14-20. All right, it says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from your own countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom and in the midst of Israel. Ladies, a king was God's plan. We were given instructions there for how the king is to behave under the Lord. Lastly, in our chapter tonight in Samuel 8, in 3 verses 7, 9, and 22, we see that it's God who commands Samuel to give Israel a king. God institutes the kingship. It's important that we understand this. How amazing is God? He plans everything, and despite our sinfulness, he works through it to accomplish his will, which is for our good, for our eternal salvation. So while the request of the king was not sinful, Israel's motives were sinful. So now we get to that part. Let's find out the three motives that prove that it was a sinful request for them to ask for a king. All right, let's look at 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 and 6. And here's the point. It was sinful because their demand was premature. Their demand was premature. Look at verses 4 through 6. Then all the elders of Israel... Wait one second. Try to find what's not here. There's something missing. There's something just not present in these verses that should be. There should be something on their minds and on their hearts, and it's not here. So, 4 through 6. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. So let me ask you, did you realize that God was not involved in their desire for a king? Did you realize God was absent? So they didn't pray to God. They didn't say, "Samuel, please pray to God for us. Ask him, could we have another judge or judges instead of your boys? God, may we have a king instead of judges?" Nope. They just went to Samuel and said, "Hey, you're old. Your sons are corrupt. Give us a king." They determined what they wanted before they went to Samuel, and they said, "We want it now." Their demand was sinful because it was premature. Number two, they desired it for the wrong reason. So their demand for a king was sinful because they desired it for the wrong reason. We see this in verses 5 and 20. Verses 5 and 20 of our chapter. 5b, "Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." And that's what we see again in verse 20. "That we also may be like all the nations." Ladies, they wanted to be like their pagan neighbors. But they were, that means they were rejecting God. They were rejecting being God's covenant people. Remember? They were God's chosen people. They were a holy nation. They were a royal priesthood. And now they say, no, we don't want that anymore. We want a discovenant from you. We want to be like them. As one commentator said, they exchanged their true glory for status in the eyes of the world. And here's the thing, ladies, this temptation comes to all of us. And especially it comes to youth. Right? You feel the pressure. I just want to fit in. I don't want to be different. I don't want to stand out. It's awkward and uncomfortable. And yet, we are not to dress like everyone else. We are not to listen to the same music as everyone else. We're not to watch the same shows as everyone else. For all of the ways of the world pollute us. They pollute our minds and our hearts. We're not to be on the same places online that everyone else is to be. Right? We are a holy people. We are set apart. We've been chosen by God. And he is holy. And he has made us holy. And therefore, we long to be holy like our God is holy. That we would bless him and that we would bless one another. And they said, "No, we don't want that anymore." And it's a scary thing when a heart gets to that place that it says, "The world's better than you, God." And I pray to God that you would guard your heart from that place, and if and when you get there, you would fall on your knees. "God, have mercy, forgive me. Turn me to love you more than this world." Let me just tell you, how do we pull ourselves away from the current of the world, right? I grew up on a beach in California, and I would tell you, I went out to surf with my brother, and we were half a mile down before you knew it. I could not see my mom. The tide was that strong, and that is the pull of this world on you. So how do we go against that pull? We recount the greatness of our God. We recount his mighty deeds that he's done. We recount his abundant saving grace. As our pastor Tom Pennington tells us, you tell yourself the gospel every day that you are a sinner, but you have been saved by a gracious Savior. You belong to the true King. Listen, if you are a Christian, then you You have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you have experienced the salvation of your sin. We have the Spirit who indwells us, who counsels us in the Word of God. He gives us understanding to know what is right and wrong. We are not left without resources by a holy God. His Spirit, His Word, His people, the work of Christ, the Father, having loved us, sent the Son. Listen, in 1 Peter 2:9, it says this, ladies, we are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people for God's own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's who we are, because that's what God has done. And that we pull against the tide of the world that wants to drag us back into being a slave to sin and darkness. We've been there. We know that. That's who we were, but that's not who we are. So what we see about Israel's request for a king being sinful is this, ladies. The demand was premature, number one. They desired it for the wrong reasons, number two. And lastly, they chose by the wrong criteria. They chose by the wrong criteria. The ways of the world are nothing like the ways of God. The kings of the nations, they're haughty, they're arrogant, they're self-sufficient and self-willed. They are valued for their physical and external appearance, their great might and strength, opposed to the character of the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. He values who you really are as you trust in Him and love Him. Not this. Well, in crisis, Israel, in their leadership crisis, they look to themselves for the solution. We know we want a new government. We want a king like all the nations. In Samuel's crisis of his son's failure to be like their father and to judge honorably before the Lord, and in Israel's rejection of him as their judge, we find his solution to his crisis in verse 6. He does something very different than Israel did. Look, ladies, with me at verse 6. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. He took his concerns directly to God. Who else, someone he came from, took their concerns directly to God earlier in this very book? Hannah, his mother, remember? She went to God. She went to him and cried out her heart. Well, so does her son here. He shuts his mouth to men. He opens his mouth to the Lord. This ought to be the way we are, ladies. We should not look to pick up the phone or go call, you know, see a friend and tell them and spread what's going on. We should go directly to the Lord. We should cry out to him. We should wait for him. Notice this, Samuel, he didn't slander anyone. He didn't justify the behaviors of his sons. He didn't try to make himself look better. He wasn't interested in that. He didn't react sinfully. He went to the Lord, and he waited on the Lord, and he didn't do anything until he heard from God, until he had God's response, God's will. Then Samuel acted. No doubt Samuel was grieved. He's been in the temple since he was weaned. He's loved God. He's loved Israel. And now they just abandon him. And they abandon God. He's deeply grieved. If you've ever been betrayed. And you know what he does? He doesn't hate them. He loves them. Do you respond like Samuel when trouble shows up in your life? When you're in crisis, is your first thought, I gotta go to God. I gotta get alone with God. I need his help. The answer is not in me. It's not in me. Remember we talked about what's in me is a sinful nature, but God outside of me in his word. He gives me the wisdom I need to know how should I proceed. Verse 7 through 9, the response of the Lord to Samuel. Ladies, look at verses 7 through 9 with me. Oh, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. So we see in verse 7 that Yahweh comforts Samuel. Samuel thought that the judgment was on him, but in reality, God says, I've exposed their hearts. I see and know the truth. They're judging me. They don't want my rule. But Samuel's associated with God, so he gets rejected too. You know, it's interesting. Didn't Jesus say something like that? Because they hate me, they're going to hate you. We know it's coming. It's okay. He said it would. So we shouldn't be caught by surprise. Right? And what else? We are to love them because we are the only hope of this dark world. As we once were part of the dark world, and our only hope was that a Christian would share the gospel with us. So God says, hey, yeah, they're rejecting you, but really they're rejecting me. And so he comforts Samuel with this truth. Yahweh is our eternal king. In verse 8, he goes on to show Samuel that a king right now is just another idol in the line of their lust for substitutes for God. Remember, they had worshiped Baal and they had worshiped Ashtoreth, and now they're going to worship a king. It's just, it's what they keep doing. It's what we are prone to do. Love things we see instead of the God we don't. And yet he sent his son so that we did see God. We beheld God, all of his glory, in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have his word that reminds us of the truth. And our Savior is coming back very soon for us. So, verse 9, God permits the king, but he solemnly warns Samuel to tell them of the way of the king. Can't you just hear the music? Dun, 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 the way of the king. Oh, the way of idolatry. It's painful. It's coming, I tell you. So, you know, it's funny. He says, warn them. God is so gracious, ladies. He doesn't need to warn them. He doesn't need to tell them. He doesn't owe them, but he loves them. So he tells them, hey, this is what's going to happen. This is going to be bad. I wish you would just listen and repent to trust me and obey me, but you have to go your way because that's the way you think it's got to be. So here's how it's going to be. Oh, ladies, the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the sinner is hard. Proverbs 13:15. This is what we have to tell people in biblical counseling when they refuse to repent. And what that means is that a life of sin and rebellion against God, it brings hardship in your life. It brings struggle in your life. It brings negative consequences. There's no ease. There's no favor of God. If you're going to rebel against your God, it's going to hurt. But I want you to remember this. Righteousness is not burdensome. Remember this. What's burdensome? Sin is burdensome. So righteousness is hard in the way of it requires discipline. It requires faith, but it is so good. Sin is burdensome. It weighs you down. It destroys you. It destroys your relationships. It is nothing but devouring and destructive. Those are two different kinds of hearts. One is good, one is just wicked and devastating. Sin is burdensome. Righteousness is not burdensome, ever. John MacArthur preached this, ladies. We are all marching to death. This is a truth. Our earthly lives here are temporary. We are all going to face physical death, and we're all going to face final judgment. But let me tell you what, if you have faith in and obedience to Jesus Christ, death and judgment become a joy. Because you know that as Paul said in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I gain my Lord face to face, and he has taken my punishment already on the cross. I have nothing to fear. And if you are a Christian, you have nothing to fear should death come to you. This is why we swell with praise to God. This is why we're courageous. This is why when Christians get together in the good kind of company, oh, who knows what the Lord will do. But those who reject God and those who live in rebellion, that's another thing entirely. That leads to eternal condemnation and hell, for God is holy and he must judge, which is why he sent his son, that you would receive a pardon if you should trust in him. You have no righteousness of your own, ladies. When you stand before a holy God, you will be found wanting. Every human being, we talked about it in the beginning, right? We are all depraved. We all have sin, and it has no end. And yet, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sin can be paid for, atoned for, as if we never sin. Because the Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He was accursed for us on the tree, that we would not be cursed by God. Rather, we are forgiven and made right through faith in Jesus Christ. This is all a gift of God's grace. All right, ladies, last. The first point that I told you was that we saw Israel's sinful demand for a king. And here's the second point, the last point, the costly price of kingship. Here we go, verses 10 through 17. Let's read it together. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him of a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take," by the way, just listen to the word take, six takes, ladies. Woo! "He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants." You notice that? He's going to take and you're going to serve. This is what idolatry does. We deceive ourselves when we think that I'm going to get something. Remember what they said? Give us a king. We're going to get something. Oh, no, 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 no. What's going to happen is he's going to take from them. They're going to give. And they're going to give without end because they belong to the king. In verses 11 and 12, he's going to take their sons. In 13, he's going to take their daughters. In 14, he's going to take their private property. In 15, he's going to take a royal tax, and that's on top of the religious tithe. 16, he's going to take their male and female slaves, their best men, and their donkeys. In 17, here's the end result. You yourselves will be his slaves. The king will do whatever he pleases with you and all that you possess. This is what idols do. They take and take and take. God is the opposite. He gives and gives and gives. For God so loved the world, he what, his only son? Gave! He gave his only son. That whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, verse 18, Samuel gives a final warning. He says this, "Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." So the king is going to oppress them so severely, ladies, that they're going to cry out for freedom. They're going to cry out for deliverance, but God's not going to come to their aid. Because remember, you chose your king. You wanted to worship that idol. And that's the idol you get. That's your king. Ask him to save you. Oh, but it's really hard for an oppressor to be a savior, isn't it? That's what idolatry does. That's what idolatry does. And they chose this, the king they chose. Verses 19 and 20. Here we go. "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" You see, this Israel doubles down on their lust for a king like the nations because they were bent on sin. They already had their mind up. They wouldn't hear the witness of God. La, 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 I don't hear it. It's not going to happen. No, no, no. That's what sin does, right? Darkens our mind and our heart. And we become really stupid when we turn away from God. So their appetite was only for their own interests, their own battles. And I'll just, I have a moment, so I'll just end with this. When they say they want a king like the nations.
Excuse me.
You're right there.
We're closing.
Okay. When they say they want a king like the nations to judge us or govern us, here's what they mean. Ladies, real quick. They want lower standards than God. They want the standards of a man. They want to remove accountability from their local leaders, from the elders that gathered. When it says they want a king to go out before us, here's what they mean. I want a visible warrior. I want somebody I can see. I don't want a God I have to have faith in and trust that I cannot see. And then when they say they want him to fight their battles, meaning we don't trust you, God. You're not about our best interests. But this king, he's going to be about our best interests, which is because their interests had transferred off of God and onto materialism, onto stability and security without moral and spiritual accountability. Basically, they wanted benefits without having any behavior that they had to offer. So I'm past my time. Let me just say this. They wanted a theocracy. They wanted to reject God's rule so that their well-being wasn't dependent upon right conduct. Do you understand? They didn't want to have to live up to their part of the relationship. Who wants to be in a relationship like that? Does God deserve to be in a relationship like that? Through a monarchy, they'd be relieved of this responsibility, they thought, and their well-being would be secured in the character of the government and the qualities of their new king. Oh, my goodness. All right. Well, ladies, we have a true king, and he's coming, and his name is Jesus Christ. In Revelation 19:16, I'll close with this, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the true king, and he is the Lord, and he is coming back for his people. Will you serve King Jesus? Will you serve him with your whole heart? Or will you serve an idol? That is a choice you must make, ladies. I beg of you, if you do not know Christ, and if he is not your king, that you would call out to him tonight and not let another night go by, because you know what? He could come tonight. He could come tonight. Let's close in prayer. Almighty God, we bless your holy name. Thank you that you have sent us the Lord Jesus, who is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. Oh God, praise you for your word and the fact that you brought forth the monarchy because you were pointing to the true king and the true kingdom that is eternal. And you give all of us a seat in the kingdom if we will come and if we will break before you, confessing our sinfulness and crying out that you would cleanse us of our unrighteousness through Jesus Christ, who hung on the cross in the place of sinners. Please grant faith tonight, God, to those who don't trust in you. And please bless all of your daughters, strengthen them in courage and boldness to resist the pull of the world and to be proud and honored and privileged to serve you and to be different, because they are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen people by you, O God. Keep them and bless them. In Christ's name, amen.